couple reasons I wanted to show you that clip this morning from The Passion of the Christ. The most obvious is I don't want us to miss the connection between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Sometimes we can proceed too quickly to the resurrection without meditating sufficiently on the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, you really can't appreciate the wonder of the resurrection until you come to understand the mystery of the crucifixion. You can't understand Easter Sunday unless you understand Good Friday. The other reason I wanted to show you the clip is because we're in the midst of a study on what traditionally has become known as the seven words of Christ from the cross. Seven words from Christ during His crucifixion that gives us insight into what was happening on the cross and helps us to better understand and comprehend the wonder of the resurrection. Now, you already know, I'm sure, that the seven words of Christ from the cross aren't really seven words. They're seven sayings or phrases. And as a matter of fact, one of the sayings isn't really a saying. It's a question. It's actually the most profound question that's ever been asked. And it was made by the most profound person who's ever lived. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, if you have your Bibles. And I want you to realize something. In this word, in this saying of Christ, we find God asking a question. We find the one who possesses all knowledge actually making an inquiry. That in itself ought to grab our attention. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. This is the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Please pray with me. Father, what a mystery. God asking a question. And so, God, we ask you this morning, answer it and in answering it for us, show us the wonder of the salvation offered in Christ. Show us the wonder of grace. Show us the mystery of the gospel. And then grant us faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I realize I'm dating myself a little bit this morning, but I feel like I'm not alone. What in the world is the $64,000 question? Well, for those who are my age and up, you know exactly what that means. The $64,000 question is a very important question that is often very difficult to answer. Where's that phrase come from? It became a catchphrase in the United States and Britain in the middle part of the last century. The $64,000 question was the first of the big money game shows on television. In the 1950s, it was the number one rated show on television. Different questions were asked with increasing difficulty. And if the contestant continued to answer the questions correctly, they came to the $64,000 question. They get that most difficult question right, and they go home with the money. In the 70s, because of inflation, the game became the $128,000 question. And now, of course, we have Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, complete with lifelines and phone a friend. So we might say in our day, well, to a difficult question, that's the $1 million question. But it all began with the saying, that's the $64,000 question. Did you see it in the text? Did you watch it in the clip? The $64,000 question is my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is an answer to the question. Actually, there are three answers to the question that flow out of the text that we read together this morning. And if we can discover the answers to this $64,000 question, then all of the questions of life are also answered. What's the answer to the $64,000 question? Look in your programs, you'll find an outline this morning. First of all, we discover answers in the holiness of God. Again, verse 46, Jesus asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? You need to know that Jesus is actually speaking a prophecy here. The $64,000 question had already been asked in the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was understood by Jewish scholars before Christ as a messianic psalm. It was predictive of the promised king who was going to come to deliver the people of God. And Jesus quotes it. By the way, just sort of a side note, we have, as Christians, ample evidence to back up our faith. I run into people all the time who are struggling. And by the way, this pastor has, and at times still finds himself thinking, come on. A man rising from the dead. Folks, the historic verifiability of the resurrection is well grounded. If you're a seeker this morning, you need to know there is great evidence that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth actually took place in time and space in the first century. But more than that, the Old Testament contains scores of prophecies given hundreds of years before the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And those prophecies fulfilled also constitute a great foundation for our faith. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you need to know you don't put your brain on the shelf when you bring your heart to Christ. There is reasons to believe that Christians humbly can say, we have the truth. Jesus quotes one of these prophecies. And in Psalm 22, the question is answered by the psalm. In verse 3, the psalmist writes, for you are holy. The first answer to the $64,000 question, why have you forsaken me, is because God is holy. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages or the consequences of sin is death, alienation, rejection. God is so infinitely holy that when the perfectly obedient Son of God Himself becomes identified with our sin, God, in justice, turns His back on the human nature of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And because Jesus identified with our sin, as the prophet Habakkuk says, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So when Jesus was identified with our sin, God the Father turned His back and unleashed the full fury of His holiness against sin. That's what the darkness means, by the way. Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, in other words, from noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness in broad daylight. Darkness is the symbol of God's wrath. Darkness is the symbol of judgment. We recited together this morning the Apostles' Creed, that statement that's confusing to many. He descended into hell. That doesn't mean He went to the place of demons and fire. It means that while He hung on the cross, Jesus bore an eternity's weight of wrath at the hands of God. Jesus descended into that hell so that His people wouldn't need to. At the cross is where we get perspective on the holiness of God. And we need perspective because we live in a culture that is constantly redefining goodness and beauty and truth. And we find ourselves lowering the standard, minimizing holiness, trivializing justice. But when a $64,000 question is asked, perspective is returned. One of my favorite memories growing up in northeastern Pennsylvania, in a small little sleepy town, was being so close to my grandparents. I'm pretty convinced that they were the only Christians I ever knew before I was converted. And I loved spending time with them, and after I was converted, I understood why. They were loving, gracious, godly people. They lived in the same home from before the time I was born until I was almost 40. I'll never forget playing hide and seek in that old house. They had a basement that was completely unfinished. There's just some plugs with some lights hung in the rafters. It was grimy, mainly because their furnace for the longest time was a coal-burning furnace. There was a coal bin. There was a window outside the alleyway. I remember when the coal truck came and they'd put that little chute in the wheelbarrow and they'd fill that little bin with coal and the black dust would just be stirred up and it'd be soot everywhere. And my grandfather had to go down and he'd invite me to come down with him because I was scared to be down there by myself. And he had this big handle and he'd shake it so that the ash from the coal would disappear so that the coal could burn more hotly. And sometimes when I was brave, I'd go down there and just play with the tools or walk around into the coal. And the light was so dim that I didn't realize how dirty it was until I walked up the stairs into my grandmother's kitchen that was surrounded by windows and bright light. And suddenly I realized there's coal dust on my feet and my pants are stained and my hands and face are covered with grime. You see, the light exposed my perspective and I'd minimized the filth of where I was. Folks, the light from the cross on the holiness of God is infinitely brighter than the light from my grandmother's kitchen. And the filth of our sin is infinitely more black than ever were my hands and feet and face from playing in a coal bin. You see, if we take this $64,000 question seriously, then we'll begin to take the holiness of God more seriously. You see, Christians in our day, we're starting to redefine godliness. We're starting to redefine holiness because we're defining it in comparison to the standards of the world. And we think our standards are pretty high. But the comparison of our standards can't be made against the standard of the world. Our standards need to be based on the foundation of the infinite holiness of God. And as we ask the $64,000 question, why? One of the answers is holiness. You know, there's only two options when it comes to God executing the justice of His holiness against sin. The first is that those of us who don't trust in Christ, we will bear the brunt of God's holiness against sin for all of eternity in a literal place called hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth as people are shut out from the presence of God forever. The other option is the gospel of grace, where we recognize that the Father poured out the wrath that our sin deserved upon the offended party Himself, that we might be free from condemnation. Which option have you taken? That's your $64,000 question. And then secondly, not only do we discover answers in the holiness of God, we discover answers in the love of God as well. If the darkness revealed the answer to the $64,000 question as holiness, then what happens next reveals the answer to the $64,000 question as love. Look at verse 51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain in question here is the curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the one spot where the glory of God really dwelt. It was the closest any human being could be to the presence of God. It was so holy and so glorious that only one time a year could somebody enter behind that curtain. And only one person a year, the high priest, could go behind that curtain. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, opening up the opportunity for anyone who trusts in Christ to rest and live in the glorious, loving presence of God. But I want you to notice that the curtain was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. The initiative was taken from heaven itself. God himself tore the curtain that divided us from his presence. Yes, the holiness of God demands that sin be punished. But the love of God devised the plan to send Christ to die as our substitute and open the way. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it wasn't from bottom to top. It's not a human work. It's not our own righteousness that can stand before the infinite holiness of God. We are powerless to make a way for us to be in the presence of a holy God. We must acknowledge our helplessness and answer the $64,000 question, why was Christ forsaken? Because God loved us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That we don't deserve to be in the presence of God in heaven forever. We don't deserve new life. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We deserve to be condemned. And yet, God went to great lengths in his love to reconcile hostile parties, to reconcile sinful humanity with himself. The curtain of separation has been torn. And the reason why Christ was forsaken was so that we could experience his love by grace through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's a movie out called The Straight Story. It involves the account of a man named Alvin Straight. At the time, he was 73 years old. His eyesight was failing. He lost his driver's license as a result. Alvin Straight had a brother named Lyle. They never spoke for the previous 10 years. They'd had no communication at all. Their relationship was completely severed. One day, Alvin received a phone call informing him that his brother Lyle had a stroke and was in bad shape. The problem was Lyle was 500 miles away and Alvin had no license. So he did the only thing he could to make way to his brother to bring reconciliation to their relationship. He went into his backyard. He fired up his 1966 John Deere lawn tractor. And for 6 weeks, he drove that lawnmower 500 miles to effect reconciliation between himself and his brother Lyle. That's impressive. But 500 miles is nothing compared to the pilgrimage Christ undertook in his love to effect reconciliation with us. He traveled the infinite distance between heaven and earth. And the greatest distance love traveled was about 48 inches. The level of the footstool of the cross above the ground. The $64,000 question for each of us this morning is this: are we resting in the unconditional love of God? Or are we still trying to earn, merit, or maintain that love by our own righteousness? The $64,000 question is answered by the holiness of God. It's answered by the love of God. And then thirdly and finally this morning, the $64,000 question is answered by the kingdom of God. See, if the darkness revealed the answer is the holiness of God, if the curtain being torn in two answered the question with the love of God, then what happens next reveals the answer in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. In other words, there was an earthquake. And all throughout Scripture, an earthquake is evidence of the power of God being unleashed. Somehow, mysteriously, supernaturally, the kingdom was coming through the king being forsaken. Then 52, notice, the tombs were also opened. The tomb's opening was a sign or a symbol of death having been conquered. Somehow, mysteriously, supernaturally, the kingdom of God was coming through the king being forsaken. How about that next line? The bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And after the resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. Now that would be a wake-up call. There's Grandpa George. That might get your attention. But the point is, there was something about the forsaking of Christ that ushered in the power of the kingdom. Why was Christ forsaken? Because that's how the kingdom comes. The kingdom of God doesn't come the way that we as human beings might expect it to come. We might expect it to come through some political overthrow. We might expect it to come through brute force, bringing men and women and children to their knees with the sword. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. You see, the kingdom of God works most of the time through paradox. The first will be last. The last will be first. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. The weak are strong. The strong are weak. The least is the greatest. The greatest is the least. Life comes from death. Victory comes from being vanquished. The kingdom comes by the king being forsaken. And if we get confused here, we will be confused everywhere. Leif Anderson is a pastor who's done some writing, and he's visited India several times, and he says that the strangest bicycle race on the planet takes place in India. All the riders queue up on the starting line. The gun is fired to start the race, and every rider tries to remain absolutely still. The aim of the race is to travel the shortest amount of space until the finishing gun sounds, without falling over and without touching your foot. Now, can you imagine being in that race and not understanding the rules? The gun sounds and whoosh, You are off like a rocket. You're looking around. Whoa, I am really kicking it here. I'm way in front. I'm leaving everybody in the dust. This is great. I got to pedal harder and faster. I'm going to break a record here. And the finishing gun sounds. You think, I'm the winner. No, you're actually the loser. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Almost as crazy as the kingdom coming through forsaking a king. Or victory coming through seeming defeat. Or life coming through death. Or salvation coming by grace and not human effort. It's as crazy as righteousness being defined by someone who acknowledges they aren't righteous. And their only hope is putting their trust in a forsaken king. I love the way this passage ends. The centurion, who's seen everything, who heard the $64,000 question, he's given the answer. And having considered it all, he said, in awe and reverence, truly, this was the Son of God. Who do you say that he is? This Easter morning, that's your $64,000 question. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have so trivialized your holiness. We've even trivialized the picture of Christ being crucified, the utter horror of it, the incongruence of it. Sometimes it doesn't even faze us anymore. But the perfect one took upon himself the offenses of the offenders, and the offended one suffered. God, if there's anybody here this morning that really doesn't know Christ, I pray that even now you'd open their eyes to your infinite holiness, your justice, the deservedness of wrath, and they would flee to the cross of Christ for mercy. And they would begin new life today. Father, for the rest of us, continue to do that work of grace in us. That we would understand that the curtain has been torn and that we do have confident access into your grace. God, we pray that we'd be kingdom people, that we'd want to serve, that we'd be willing to die, that we might experience kingdom life. Not by works, but by the power of your grace. Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead, enable us to walk today and every day in new life. We ask this for your sake and your glory in your name. Amen.